Father, there is no one here by accident. You have brought each one here and placed them in their seat as if it was a divine appointment today. These words are before us by your hand. You have guided and led us to this chapter, to these verses, and to these words that you have put on my heart and put me before these people to bring today. Father, we need a word from you. We need to behold you today. It is the greatest thing for us when we glimpse your glory, when we see you for who you are through your revealed word, by your Spirit alive and at work in us, and the revealed creation and display of your glory all around us. In fact, Father, we hunger for nothing more. There's no greater satisfaction than to feed on your display of yourself. And we see that most clearly and certainly with authority, Father, in your word today. So come, give us more of you today, we pray. Teach us more about who you are. Open our eyes to see you more clearly, to love you more consistently, Lord, and to respond more obediently. Help us to worship more precisely and accurately who you are. And Father, grow our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God is God-centered. It's a theme that runs through the pages of Scripture, and yet it's a theme that in our day might be in dire need of preaching. Because there is what seems to be in many congregations a lack of this emphasis. There seems to be an emphasis on more man-centered view of God. That God would in fact be more man-centered. That he's all about you. He's just everything he does, it's all about you. That's not the case. And that would be the worst news that we could receive. If in fact it were. And so in a culture that is intoxicated with self-esteem, self-help, everything self, today we seek to address and make right from the Word what is not self, but God. I want to begin here by giving a bit of a context for what we jump into. It's always important to remember where we're at. You can't just dive in and grab a verse and lift it out of its context. This is the Gospel of John. The Apostle John writing this letter, and he is giving us details here as we move through this passage of Jesus' really final words as he prepares his disciples for what is to come that very night. He has just concluded what could be considered the most spectacular sermon ever recorded in Scripture. Jesus gives the upper room discourse, and what a glorious teaching it is. It spans chapters of the book of John. Some of you who had Tom and Rocky's class upstairs have gone through these words recently. And then he prays what could be considered the most spectacular prayer in all of Scripture. It's not just any normal prayer, because Jesus prayed often to his Father. This prayer, though, is special. I call it glimpses of glory. We are given in this prayer glimpses of God's glory in a very special way. First of all, the idea of Jesus praying should blow your mind. Does it blow your mind? Jesus praying to the Father. This is, in fact, what we would understand as God praying to God. Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, is now coming to pray to the Father, who is God. And so you have this amazing mystery and beauty of this triune Godhead functioning and displaying it for us through the humanity of Christ. That's an awesome thing to consider. Jesus did not just do this to leave us an example. He did it, yes, for that, but there's far more going on. He prayed this prayer depending perfectly on the Holy Spirit in the ministry that was functioning through the Spirit of God so that he would accomplish in perfection all that God the Father had assigned him to do. This is a real prayer. This is not just words. This is a heartfelt prayer of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And the benefit here, different from other passages where Jesus went alone to pray, many, many times he would go alone to a very solitary place and quiet place to get away from everybody and spend time intimately with the Father in prayer, independence, seeking him and walking with him and enjoying him. This, though, is a prayer that we get to listen in on. And what a gift that is. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father in the presence of his disciples. And it's recorded for our benefit as well. What an amazing thing this prayer is. The whole chapter blows my mind. And I hope that we can together share in that journey as we go. Let's begin at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Just stop there. "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. So what is this hour that's being spoken of? Well, this is the time that in eternity past was determined to take place. Think about this. The Father chose that this would be how his mission of redemption would happen. And the Godhead in unison, perfect unity, distinct persons, they agreed upon this plan. The Father determined this would be the hour. This would be the way. This is how it would go. The Son joyfully accepted his assignment from the Father and submitted his will to do exactly this. And he was born of a virgin. He lived 33 years. And now this is the culmination. This is the high point of redemption. I was thinking about this hour and how many moments along the way does the history of the world know this kind of pinnacle? One that comes to mind for me is "Let There Be Light." Whoa! Pinnacle of power and glory on display. This surpasses that. The hour where the Son of Man will be glorified in his work of sacrifice to buy with blood a sinful people who deserve wrath and lay down his life to show and reveal the love of God and then conquer death after 3 days. This, my friends, is one of the most amazing crescendos of the glory of God the world will ever know. That hour. Calvary is coming. The cross of Christ. Many people in our day would look upon the cross of Christ and say, "There is no glory there. This is an instrument of Roman torture. I mean, this is pain and agony. This is horrible. There's nothing glorious about a cross." For the Christian, it's a different story, isn't it? The cross shines the glory of God. When we think of what Jesus did there, that when he accomplished our salvation with his own blood and his body on the cross, there's glory for us. That's why we have a cross, and that's why it's lit and it's a focal point, so that when we sing and when we preach and when we pray, when we fellowship, it will remind us again of the glory of our Savior and the gift he's given to save us. The hour has come. What is the first request of Jesus with this work that he has in eternity past purposed and agreed to do and come and all of these years then brought to this culminating crescendo of a moment? What is his process of thought in his heart, his longing, his desire? What does he first say? With this in view, look at how this goes. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And you should, like all of us, whoa! That should absolutely stretch your brain to see that prayer of Christ. Imagine the disciples. What in the world does this mean? What is happening here? We have the benefit of perspective in looking back on all this history and the full account of Scripture. What would it have been like to be there that night? In the dark, somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, to hear Jesus pray these words. There is nothing more important to God than His own glory. I believe that is a statement that would be confirmed throughout the pages of Scripture. In fact, I challenge you to prove that wrong. Prove that there is something more important to God than His own glory. You can't. You can't find it in here, at least. Not in the authoritative Word of God. Nothing matters more, nothing is more important to God than His own glory. And Jesus simply opens the veil for us to see a glimpse of this. It is the priority on His heart as He climbs and prepares for the climb of Calvary. What is the glory of God? I tell you how easy it is for us to be about the work of church and to come in and come out and sing songs and to preach sermons and go through Sunday school classes and have terms, right? One of the things that is so important as a believer is that you always define the terms. What does that mean, right? That's a question that all of us should regularly ask. Otherwise, we'll develop this Christianese. We'll have this language that we use all the time. We don't really know what meanings are. So what is the glory of God? I remember being stopped dead in my tracks by a fellow pastor as I was just all excited and worked up, and this. And he said, well, what is the glory of God? And I was like, whoa. What if I asked you, what is the glory of God? Here's one of the best, most concise ways that I've ever come across in reading and learning and studying. This is what I believe John Piper nailed it with this. The glory of God is the display, keyword, display of God's infinite worth. His infinite worth. It is the value, as it were, of a limitless, perfect, infinitely good God set on display for the world to see. That's the glory of God. Does that help give you a category to think about this? Because here's the thing. We live in a world that is dripping with the glory of God. Everywhere you look, friends, you can see it, but you have to have eyes for it. You've got to look. You've got to ascribe it to the right place. Oh, the scientist that stares into the depths of space and says, oh, the glories of space. No, wrong. It's the glory of God that you see. That's the big. Then you go to the small, the microbiologist who digs and digs and digs and zooms in. Oh, the glory of matter, randomness and chance. No, the glory of God there too. From the highest heaven to the depths of the sea and everywhere in between, His glory. His glory. It's the display of Himself, of His value. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. This phrase, this term, comes from the way that the Old Testament word for glory was even written. It carries a weight. There's a weight of glory. So if a rich man were to show up at a celebration or a party, he would show up in such a way as to reveal glimpses of his riches, glimpses of his endless wealth, And it would be glimpses that would show us how valuable, how worthy that man was of awe. But it falls short because he's a rich man. He, in fact, is not God. The weight of glory. Let's put it this way. God's highest goal in all that he does is to glorify himself. It's another angle on it. So there's nothing more important to God than his own glory. And God's highest goal in all that he does is to glorify himself. Why is that not wrong? Doesn't it just kind of, I mean, when you hear that, don't you just have this sense like, I don't know. That seems sort of selfish, sort of egotistical, right? I mean, I remember Muhammad Ali all over the TV saying what? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. And while the world may be applauded, believers at least should have said, no. 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 It would be the same as any athletic system or professor or pastor or politician basically saying, hey, worship me. Worship me. I deserve your praise. Worship me. That's wrong. And I'll tell you why. Because they're not worthy. But God is. But God is. There is only one being in the universe that has the right to say, worship me. And that is God. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That'll be next week. We're going to zero in on that. The given part. Jesus is asking for glory. He is asking for glory from God himself. Who would ever dare make that request? Any regular man or woman? No way. Jesus is asking for the glory of the Father to be bestowed upon him in the function of his obedience to God. Why? So that he may glorify the Father. Is he wanting to hold it and keep it? It's my glory. It's about me. No. It's about turning it back up to the Father. Glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. God the Father glorifies the Son in his obedience, in his submission, in his willingness, in his humility, Philippians 2, in his love that would be on display in the cross. And then, as we also read in the book of Philippians, he has therefore highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess. Every knee. That he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wow. Whoa. There's something happening with this glory within the Godhead. It is extremely precious to God. Why does the glory of God matter so much? Why does the glory of God matter so much to God? Why is it such a big deal? Well, you can ask this question. Who would you rather have God glorify? Fill in the blank. Who would you prefer that God make much of? Me? You? No. God would deny himself if he made much of anyone other than himself. You see what we're saying here? There would be a denial that he is in fact the greatest, the most glorious, if God would give his adoration to anyone but himself. This is important for us to see. It has so many connection points to our faith and to our weekly, daily walk with the Lord. It has everything to do with how you pray. What is my chief aim in prayer? Glorify yourself, O God, in how you answer this prayer. Not My will, but yours be done. Another display of Jesus in prayer. God's glory is, here is a shotgun blast of Scripture to hopefully strengthen and enlarge your delight in and understanding of the glory of God and His delight in His own glory. Okay? So let's do this. God's glory is a reciprocal glory. It's a reciprocal glory. You have a reciprocating saw. What does it do? Back and forth, back and forth. The glory of God within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a reciprocal glory. It's a reciprocating glory. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. And this goes back and forth. And friends, it's always been this way. Jesus said this in John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, the Father, is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." You see this? The nature of this glory? It is a joy within the Godhead that delights to glorify God. God loves to glorify God, and he does so functioning eternally and perfectly and joyfully overflowing within the Godhead. There is a glory that is synergistic and perfect within the members of the Trinity. Now, we're glimpsing glory here. This, again, if this doesn't make total sense when it hits you, that's okay. There's tremendous mystery about one God who is three persons. And they are one God. They are together, Father, Son, Spirit, eternally. And taking joy and bestowing glory back and forth. An awesome thing. Number two, the glory of God is an eternal glory. An eternal glory. Look at verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Note this. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What we're referencing here is the Philippians 2. Jesus added to his deity the humanity, the humbling experience of becoming your creation. He brought upon himself this humbling work all the way to the point of a cross. And as he prays this prayer, Lord, bring this glory that I have set aside, in as it were, while I am accomplishing this work. I can't wait to share back together with you in the glory that we've experienced in eternity past. Wow. Don't ever think that God created out of a deficiency. That would be heresy. There has never been a need for God. He was not bored in eternity past. He determined among the counsel of his own will within the Father, Son, and Spirit that there would be an overflow of his glory and it would shine forth in let there be light. We exist as part of that overflow. Your life is about the glory of God, whether you realize it or not. Every breath you draw is a breath to either glorify or call down the glory of God. Wow, the glory of God is a revealed glory. Number three, it's a revealed glory. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, maybe to point it out. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Speech and knowledge of who? Of God. When you see the stars, what should you conclude? Oh, how big he must be. How massive and powerful and infinite is a God who could do that, and how small we are. That if you stare at the heavens, you cannot come out with a man-centered God. You shouldn't, at least. You should feel small and he should seem huge. That's why the heavens are so big. Some of these planets that we're discovering just make our little Earth seem like a grain of sand. Every day. Do you listen? Are you listening? I sat this week for devotion time in the morning watching the sun come. It's a beautiful time of year. Just open the screen door. It's not cold. You can listen and watch the sun come up. Listen to his glory being sung by the choir of all these little birds busy doing what they do to the glory of God. Creation obeying the call. Glorify me. Will we? The glory of God is a commissioned glory. Number four, the glory of God is a commissioned glory. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. It's why you exist. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Now, let's be clear. Just a side note on this. This bathroom debate is the silliest thing I've ever heard in my life. God created male, and God created female. To reject what God has created is to stick your finger in the face of God and say, "How dare you?" We as a culture wander farther into the dark when we say, "Gender is my choice." Man-centered, not God-centered. How dare we question the creation of God? That is not about civil rights. It is not about being prejudiced against anybody. It's about what God has made. The church must stand, friends. We must stand for what is true and good and right and pure and clean. In a culture that is so confused, they're longing to have an anchor. And every day, there's less and less to grab onto. Just floating. So many will be raised up in this next generation with the question, "Who am I? I don't even know if I'm a guy or girl." We have the answer. It all begins with God. It always does. Pray for our nation. Pray for the lost. Pray for parents who are so blinded in sin that they don't see the obvious of God's design, good design. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and he said to them, here's the commission, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The words of the first wedding. Be fruitful and multiply. What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the mission? The mission is not just to procreate. The mission is to spread the glory of God, carried in the image of man, all around the earth. So that when we show forth his glory as image bearers, the world shines the glory of God back to God. That's the mission. It's a commissioned glory. Number five, a commanded glory. It's a commanded glory. Think about this. First Chronicles, David writes this, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be held in awe above all gods." Now watch what happens if I change this. If you think about who inspired these words, God did. David is pinning words from God to us today. So watch what happens. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but I," the Lord says, "I made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before me. Strength and joy are in my place. Ascribe to me, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to me glory." Do you hear the command in that? People, ascribe to me glory and strength. Ascribe to me the glory due my name. Whoa. That is not wrong. It's right. It's right to the very deepest level. Because God is worthy. He is worthy. He has that worth. And it's right for him to command glory. Hallelujah. Praise me. Praise the Lord. Praise me. Over and over and over. Here's the awesome thing that happens. When we obey the command to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, who gets the reward? We do. We do. What is the reward? God. We get him. He's giving us himself and commanding us to praise him. That's the mind-blowing thing about it. The worst thing God could do would be to call us to praise something that's less than himself. The best thing he can do is to command us to praise him, because in doing so, we get him eternally through Christ. Praise the Lord. It's a commanded glory. Number six, it is a holy glory. The call to worship this morning. In the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What are we talking about here? We're talking about an exaltation of royalty such as the world has never known. The Brits have nothing on this, okay? Above him stood the seraphim. Lord of the Rings has nothing on this, okay? Each had six wings. I was describing these to my kids earlier this week. Six wings, because two wings aren't enough, okay? Two aren't enough. Why? Because with two wings, they have to cover their face. They are in the presence of such a magnificent one that they dare not fly and hover in his presence with eyes unveiled, at least in their created role. That is what God made them to do. And with two, they cover their feet, lest they be accused of irreverence in the presence of one so holy. And with two, they hover. And this is what they call back and forth to one another, like they're lobbing a baseball back and forth across the presence of the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see the change? This is who he is. He's three times holy. And when he fills the earth with his revelation, his self-disclosure, what does the earth fill with? Glory. Glory. The display of his worth. It's not enough to say holy once or twice. Three times holy, and that is his glory revealed. Oh, friends, that we would catch a vision of God so exalted, so high, we would pray differently, wouldn't we? Not flippantly, not just lightheartedly, just da-da-da-da-da, hey. No, the weight of his glory should be felt in our approach to a God so magnificent. David Platt rightly reminds us that if we trifly just walk lightheartedly and just without thought begin conversing with the Lord, all heaven says with one voice, do you know who you're talking to? It's right that we feel the weight of his glory in reverence and awe. Now we can come. We've been given access through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're invited to come. Come with joy. Don't come with fear, but come with awe and reverence and rightful fear of God. The glory of God is a guarded glory. This is one that is so important and so lost upon our culture and our world today. It's a guarded glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does it mean to offend infinitely a holy God? It means to give your praise to worthless things, to assign your soul delights in nothingness compared to the infinite wellspring of joy and satisfaction. Your soul was designed by God. It was designed to hunger and thirst and find satisfaction, lasting, deep satisfaction only in Him. Only in Him. When you attempt to do that with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, with a job or a car or a sport or a hunk of metal or a chunk of wood or whatever it might be, you call down the glory of God in sin. You offend what is infinitely worthy to be praised. And God won't stand for it. And that's good news, because He loves us. If He didn't love us, He would say, oh, kids, you just wander off and play in the mud. Play in the mud. When I've got a feast over here prepared for you, just enjoy wallowing in the mud and think that it's the best. No, He loves us. He comes and He says, I will not share my glory with mud and metal and lifeless things. Come, come glorify. Feast at the table of delight and eternal joy. The glory of God is a sovereign glory. It's a sovereign glory. Listen to this. As Jesus approaches, they come to Jesus and they say, listen, Lazarus is sick and you need to come quickly. And He says, well, we're going to come, you know. He waits 2 days. And during those 2 days, Lazarus dies. He journeys for 2 days. So by the time He gets there, Lazarus is dead for 4 days. This is what Jesus said when they came to get Him. He said this, this illness does not lead to death. But it did. Lazarus died, right? So He says this statement, and then He says this. What does it lead to? Something way bigger than death. Something that death can't touch. It is for the glory of God. Lazarus is sick and dying and will die, and that is for the glory of God. Why? So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What does this teach us about trials, friends? What does this teach us about those difficult times of our lives? This broken world, this tough response from your doctor, or this pink slip from your employer, or whatever you might face, right? This ultimately is about glory. God has a goal. The highest goal is glorify Himself, and He is doing that and accomplishing that, and in that, He is for us. He is for us. Think of Job. Think of what Job lost. Think of what he gained in his understanding the power of God over all things, sovereign over it all, including suffering, including death. Jesus would go and He would stand outside of the tomb of a 4-day dead man who stinketh, and He would, with authority, call a dead man to live. Just like the call, let there be light. Lazarus, come forth! And the dead man obeyed the voice of Christ and came out of the tomb, more alive than ever. Why? All of that for the glory of God. God has a glory to achieve in your life, and He can work through blood and pain and tears to bring it to pass. Trust Him. Trust Him. He is good, even when life is hard. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, now watch this, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That means that the reason God created ultimately is all about Him. Redemption is all about Him. The work of salvation is all about Him. He's not man-centered. The glory of God is a saving glory. Watch this. I love, let there be light, mixing with Lazarus come forth, meeting Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of what? The glory of God. He lit our soul on fire, gave life so that what? So that we would see the glory of God. How would we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's salvation. It's what happens when you are saved. You see glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews builds this out so much for us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. To see His glory is to see the glory of the Father. What an amazing thing that we are given that gift. Number 10, the glory of God is a transforming glory. Boy, this stone is just skipping through the scriptures here. A transforming glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you realize, friend, that every time you look at Him and you see Him, you're changed by Him? I love that phrase that call for Christians, beholding is becoming. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Then stare at Him. Look at Him. See Him for who He is. Read in Scriptures. Study. The more you behold, the more you become. We, when we see glory, are called to it. And one degree, and one day after another day, and one step forward after another step forward, we are being made in His likeness to share in this great glory that God has given us. I was reading a book by Henry Scougal in the 1600s. It talked about how the life of the believer is really a divine life. And he was just musing upon the amazing reality that you, believer, are indwelled with God. He lives in you. The Holy Spirit is in you right now through faith in Christ. God dwells in you. You will never be the same. You will be changed from the inside out. That's how He works. He uses His word. He uses His people. He uses His creation. And He shouts through His Son, Jesus, the author and perfecter. Number 11, this is awesome. Number 11, an everlasting glory. Lest we think that this glory would fade like the glory Moses came off the mountain with. Lest we think that somehow this glory would be ho-hum. Oh, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Yeah, he's pretty cool. We visited, we saw him, yawn. Oh, friends. The glory of God is our forever joy. Watch these words from Revelation. This is your future, believer. This is your future, our together future. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Look at this. Having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper. You can feel John just reaching for words to try to describe the glory. It's like it's jasper, clear as crystal. He's trying to put it in terms that would somehow meet us on the page. I saw no temple in this city for the Lord God the Almighty, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Wow, think of that. Now look at that picture back here. Imagine what it would be like to walk in the new heaven and new earth by the glory of God, and to see the focal point of that glory as a Savior, Jesus Christ. The lamp from which all this glory emanates across this whole new creation is Christ, the one who died for you. It's glorious. Here's one encouragement. If you don't have a taste for the glory of God now, why do you think you would like it then? If you don't love His glory now, what makes you think that death is going to change that? Friend, you need to love the glory of God in the face of Christ, the one who died for you. And as you love Him more and more, eternal life will become more and more mind-blowingly unbelievable. See what I'm saying? The glory of God is something that should absolutely captivate us now and forever, because we will forever walk by the light of the sun. Don't think it's a mistake that when you wake up in the morning, the light of the sun shines on your face, warms you, wakes the birds, calls forth praise. The sunflower would trace from east to west and follow the sun. That your entire day would be bathed in glory by the light of the sun. That is the Christian life. And that is your eternal destiny through Jesus Christ. The glory of God. This is not a comprehensive list. This is not even close to comprehensive. There would be far more bullet points than a Sunday morning could contain. But it's glimpses of glory. And it's glimpses that your soul can feed on this week and delight in, and that your life can be changed by. Do you have a God-centered God or a man-centered God? This is my challenge to each of us today. If you have a God who is man-centered, then He's up in the heavens and He's just wringing His fists and hoping that everything works out great and everything is all about you. It's all about you. He's basically your genie. Rub the lamp, get what you want. If you don't need Him, fine, no big worry. I mean, He's just up there whenever you need Him. That's no God. It's not the God of this book. It is, however, a God that is preached in too many pulpits around the world today. Friends, I pray that God would open your eyes and your joy to a God-centered God, and that that would change the way you think about everything, how your theology operates, how your prayers operate, how you suffer, how you celebrate. God-centered God. It's who He is. It's not up for grabs. It is who He is. Response this morning, just a few things. Number one, God is God-centered, are you? I mean, really. If you had to really pin it down, are you God-centered? And when I mean God-centered, I don't just mean that you know that He is, because Satan believes that. Yeah, God is. And God is big. Satan also believes that. I'm talking about worship. Worship. Do you love Him? Are you captivated by Him? Does He sweep you off your feet in awe? Does He blow your mind day after day after day? Is He bigger than your greatest thought? Is He the epicenter of your solar system? That all the planets of your life and priorities would find their orbit around. Does He center you? Or do you try to center Him? It's my prayer that we would grow in being God-centered as we walk. To be God-centered is to be Christ-centered. It's to be Christ-centered. It's to walk in the atmosphere of the gospel. And may we all move forward in that this week. Number two, do you have a passion for the glory of God? It's one thing to enjoy it and to feed upon it and to love it. It's another thing to ask, how committed am I to spreading it in places where it is needed more? You have a passion for the glory of God, to speak of it, to testify to it, to tell people how good He is. Oh, world, taste and see that the Lord is good. That kind of passion. Is that on your lips? Because we can all grow in that. Come taste and see. Taste, come with me. I'll show you. Look, I got to tell you what He did. Taste and see that He is good. His glory is the best, most satisfying soul food you could ever imagine. Get rid of the hunk of steel. Get rid of the chunk of wood. Come worship. Come worship. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would give us more of You. More of You. We have tasted, and we have seen, and we know how good You are. At Your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, more of You, we pray. More of You. There's nothing, Father, that You could give us that would satisfy us more than more of You. There's nothing that we need more in this life or the next than more of You. And so I pray, if there are any here, Lord, who do not know You, that there would be anyone here today who has not responded to Your gift of Jesus Christ for them, that this would be the day that they hit their knees in repentance and turn from their sins. I pray that You would turn them in Your grace and open their eyes to see the face of their Savior Jesus, to see glory and love and grace, that they would know faith through Your gift of life in their soul and place that faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and that they would learn what it means to walk in Your light and to know life and freedom even today. And Lord, for those of us who do know You in this way, oh, forgive us for our wimpy joy in the face of Your infinite worth. Father, fan a passion for Your glory in our hearts. We want to delight in You more than we do. I pray that in our walk with You, You would open our eyes to more of You. In our worship of You, You would stir our hearts to greater pleasure in You, and that in our testimony in this world, You would give us boldness to speak of Your glory and fill the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.